Welcome. Well, again, good morning and welcome this morning to worship as we are together here this Sunday and we prepare to sing praises to our Lord. Let's hear what Psalm 47 says. It says, "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm." Would you stand and join us as we worship together?
Go, 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 go.
Tenderness, he saw me, weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me back to his fold again. While angels in his presence sing, until the courts of heaven ring. Oh, the love that saw me, oh, the blood that bought me, oh, the grace that brought me to the fold of God. Oh, grace that brought me to the fold of God. He died for me while I was sinning, needy and poor and blind. He whispered to assure me, "I found thee, thou art mine." I never heard a sweeter voice. It made my aching heart rejoice. Oh, the love that saw me, oh, the blood that bought me, oh, the grace that brought me to the fold of God. Oh, grace that brought me to the fold of God. Upon his grace I'll daily ponder and sing anew his praise. With all adoring wonder, his blessings I retrace. It seems as if eternal days are far too short to sing his praise. Oh, the love that saw me, oh, the blood that bought me, oh, the grace that brought me to the fold of God. Grace that brought me to the fold of God. Son of God, in all his innocence, here walking in the dirt with you and me. He knows what living is, he's acquainted with our grief. Oh, man of sorrow, son of suffering, oh, blood and tears, how can it be? There's a God who weeps, there's a God who bleeds. Oh, praise the one who would reach for me. Hallelujah to the Son of Suffering. Some imagine you are distant and removed, but you chased us down in merciful pursuit. To the sinner you were grace, and the broken you embraced. And in the end the proof is in your wounds. Yes, in the end the proof is in your wounds. Blood and tears, how can it be? There's a God who weeps, there's a God who bleeds. Oh, praise the one who would reach for me. Hallelujah to the Son of Suffering. Your cross, my freedom, your stripes, my healing, all praise, King Jesus. Glory to God in heaven, your blood still speaking, your love still reaching, all praise, King Jesus. Glory to God forever. Your cross, my freedom, your stripes, my healing, all praise, King Jesus. Glory to God in heaven, your blood still speaking, your love. Glory to God forever. Oh, blood and tears, how can it be? There's a God who weeps, there's a God who bleeds. Oh, praise the one who would reach for me. Hallelujah to the Son of Suffering.
Please have a seat.
The end of Psalm 40 says, "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.' As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, this morning as we are gathered together, we are here to seek you, Lord, and to rejoice and to be glad in you. God, we ask that you would meet us here as we seek to rejoice in you, to take joy in your great name, to be glad to be in your presence, and to seek you as we sing praises to you and as we sit under your word as you speak to us through our pastor this morning. Meet with us. Show us the truth that though we are weak and needy, poor and needy, and struggling often to make sense of the world and all of the different things that come before us, may we be reminded that you know our thoughts, you know our frame, you know, and you take thought for us. God, help us to realize that you take thought for us, that before we even know what's coming, you have already made a plan. Before we experience the next trial or difficulty or even season of joy, you knew and you had taken thought for us. God, when we step back and think about how great of a God you are, it is easy to remember that you are good and you do good. You are good to us and you do good for us. Even when we don't understand everything that comes before us, and even as we struggle, as we pray for the Limoges family this morning, as Diane has come home to be with her Savior, those who are left behind, Larry and the family, God, we weep with those who weep, and we lift them up, and we know, God, that this is a difficult season, and many in the room have been through the loss of a loved one or a spouse, and so we weep with those who are weeping. And we're reminded that we weep, but not as those who do not have hope. And that we can even say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In the case of the Limoges family, their wife and mother has been graduated to glory, and we're grateful to you, God, for bringing her safely home. For those of us that are here, draw us near to you. Remind us that day is coming for all of us, and that you would reveal to anyone here this morning that has never put their trust in Christ, never realized that they are standing as an enemy to you, and that nothing short of the blood of Christ can wash away the sins that are on all of our ledger. So reveal to those who are here this morning that if they've never put their trust in Christ, that they have a great need. And that need is that they are sinners, and we are all sinners. We all fall short of your glory. You are a Savior that washes us clean by the blood of the Lamb. So may we sing praises to the blood of the Lamb, to Christ Jesus, our Savior and King, as we are reminded that he has paid it all. He has purchased all of our sins. He has given us all the righteousness we will ever need. It is completed and done. And we can rest this morning realizing that there is nothing we do here this morning that earns us anything. We have everything we could ever want or need in your Son. Help us to worship him and worship you in spirit. In truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand and join us as we continue to sing?
Of a thousand burning suns blazing in the heavens, there is only one. He is our God. Who commands the nation, building up and tearing down, silencing his rival. There is only one, he is our God. Oh, he is our God. Holy. Turned away his love, conquer us with kindness. There is only one, he is our God. Oh, he is our God. Holy. Matchless in
Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? And Lord, just so good to sing the song that the four living creatures and the elders and the angels are singing day and night continuously. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And Lord, thank you that we can come before your presence, not because we're worthy, we're unholy in ourselves, but if we know Jesus, we come clothed in his righteousness. We're accepted and welcome because of him, both now and on the last day. And so I pray for anyone who does not know you this morning as the holy God that you are, and the merciful God that you are in Christ, Lord, that they would have their blind eyes opened and their dead hearts made alive, and that they might embrace Jesus as the only one who can rescue them. And Lord, as we look at a text about proper responses to you, I pray, like David, establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Would you do that by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning? In Christ's name, amen. Well, last Sunday we looked at the first part of Psalm 34, which begins with a personal testimony of God's goodness. David cried out to God in a desperate situation. The Lord intervened on his behalf. God rescued him out of all his troubles and delivered him out of everything he dreaded. And David responds with heartfelt thanks and joyful praise and invites others to join him in magnifying and exalting the Lord. David also invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. He wants each of us to experience the goodness of God for ourselves, that we would all discover the truth of Jeremiah 31:14 firsthand. My people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. And in addition to inviting us to exalt the greatness of the Lord and to taste the goodness of the Lord, David invites us to fear the Lord. And so we looked at the end in verse 9, O fear the Lord, you his saints, for To those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Our text for today invites us to learn more about the fear of the Lord and tells us about some additional blessings that belong to those who are right with God. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Psalm 34 as we continue our study of summer psalms and finish up Psalm 34. Verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So David wants to teach us about the fear of the Lord, but it might be helpful to clarify what that means. If you are a believer this morning, it doesn't mean being afraid of God and always cringing in dread of his anger. A friend of mine named Mark told me about going out for pizza with some unbelievers. And he sensed that he should share the good news about Jesus with them. And he said, and I didn't want to go to hell, so I did. If you belong to God's family, that kind of fear that God's just going to zap you and even send you to hell is gone. 1 John 4, verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So God's perfect love casts out the fear of his punishment. And that's why we sing, 'tis grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Grace teaches us to fear God, and when we have that squared away, it takes away all other fears. Oswald Chambers put it this way, the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. So what is the fear of the Lord? A short definition would be a reverential awe of God. If you look it up in the dictionary, it says reverence is honor or respect felt or shown. Reverence implies profound respect mingled with love, devotion, or awe. Jerry Bridges quotes this definition, a profound sense of God's majestic greatness and holiness, and of coming before him with the degree of humility and seriousness that is appropriate to such a glorious God, along with a healthy fear of offending him. The fundamental reality that God is the infinite God is sufficient to produce a deep reverence and holy awe of our Creator. This is what Jeremiah 10 says, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. It's only right, it's only appropriate that we would fear this great God. And then in Psalm 34, verse 7, those who have a reverential awe of God will experience his ongoing protection. Verse 9 and 10, we saw they will enjoy his faithful provision of every good thing, as God defines good. And now in verse 12, David gives us another reason to fear the Lord. So back in Psalm 34, verse 12. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? So David assumes we would all want life. Not just merely existing, but truly alive in the fullest sense of the word, the way our Creator intended life to be. What Jesus will call life abundant. And David assumes that we would all love a long life so that we may see good. Who wouldn't want that? Matthew Henry says, he gives an excellent prescription for a comfortable and happy life in this quarrelsome, ill-natured world. And in case you're thinking, well, this is just the Old Testament and the fear of God and that kind of blessing, that's just Old Testament, and we're on this side of the cross now, so this doesn't apply to us. Well, Peter quotes from these verses in the New Testament. So go to 1 Peter 3, and that will dispel any misconceptions about the fact this still applies today. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Why? For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For, and now he quotes Psalm 34. So Peter says, this is still in effect, everyone. The one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's right out of Psalm 34, Old Testament. And Peter says it's still, this blessing is still available to those who fear the Lord. So Wayne Grudem says, to love life does not mean that one has a trouble-free life, either in the context of 1 Peter or of Psalm 34. It rather suggests an enjoyment of life and contentment in the life God has given, no matter what the outward circumstances. So again, who doesn't want that? Contentment in the life God has given and an enjoyment of that life. One more clarification, we are not going to be talking about a way to earn God's acceptance or gain his approval. We are talking about a path of blessing, the way of true and lasting happiness that God has designed for those who have a right relationship with him. So what does David want to teach us about the fear of the Lord? Look at verse 13 and 14. Back in Psalm 34. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, obviously, that's not everything the Bible has to say about the fear of the Lord. The exact phrase, fear of the Lord, occurs 27 times in the Bible. And if you use variations of the phrase like fear God or fear the Lord, we're talking about 300 times. And I didn't count. I used a computer to find that out. So fear of the Lord is a pretty common theme. 300 references in the Bible. So we're just going to look at some aspects of fearing the Lord that the Holy Spirit prompted David to write in this psalm. And then just notice it as you're reading through your Bible. You'll see it more often than maybe you think. First, it involves being careful with our words. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. We all know what James 3 is talking about when it says we all stumble when it comes to our mouths. James says there's no exceptions. We all blow it with our lips. Sometimes we say unkind and unhelpful words, even to those who are close to us, even in our families. And sometimes our words can be sinful and harmful. And David says, keep your tongue from evil. And so we say with David in Psalm 39, Lord, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle. You know what a muzzle is on a dog, right? It just goes around their mouth. I need that Lord, because this thing will get me in trouble constantly. Or we can pray like David in Psalm 141. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. I need God Himself to help me guard this thing. But we're not only to deliberately avoid, So we're not only to stay away from evil speech, we're to turn away from evil of any kind. And so in Proverbs 3, we see that connection. If you want to turn over to Proverbs 3, right after, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. See how they go together? Fear the Lord. Have this reverence for God. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Or Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You may remember back in Romans 12:9, we are to abhor what is evil. So we're not just to be neutral or indifferent about sin and evil. We're to turn away from it and stay away from it. But we're not only to just deliberately avoid evil, we're to actively be engaged in doing good. Psalm 37, verse 3, we looked at this a few weeks ago. Trust in the Lord and do good. Or Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. And in addition to being careful about our words and being serious about good and evil, the fear of the Lord also involves being intentional about peace. Verse 14 says, depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Sometimes peace is interrupted in our relationships, even in our own families. But we are not just to wait around for the other person to make the first move to restore harmony. We are to seek and pursue peace. And again, we see that all over the New Testament. When we were in Romans 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Romans 14, 19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building of one another. And Jesus said, blessed, truly and lastingly happy are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Well, after telling us some of the ways the fear of the Lord in our hearts shows up in our lives, David shares some reassuring words for the righteous. In other words, those who are right in God's sight, in contrast with the wicked, who are those who do not have a relationship with Him. So verses 15 through 17. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That doesn't just mean He can see them. He sees everything and everyone. It means He takes special notice of them. He is closely observing them. They are always under His watchful care. And His ears open to their cry doesn't just mean He can hear them. He hears every sound. It means He is always listening and paying close attention to all their prayers. So think of when God's people were in slavery in Egypt. If you were to ask a Hebrew slave, where is God in all this? They might answer, I don't know. It sure feels like God is ignoring our awful situation. It seems like He's forgotten us. We pray, but it doesn't do any good. But listen to Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 23. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. God had seen all of their suffering and affliction. He had heard every single one of their anguish, sighs, and groans, even though they didn't perceive it. He was listening, and He was watching. And maybe we might wonder sometimes, is God paying attention to my distressing situation? Does He know what's going on down here? And Psalm 34 reassures us, yes, He sees all the tough things that are going on in your life. Just right next to Psalm 34, Psalm 33, 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. His eye is on you. He's watching. He sees. Does God hear me when I cry out for help? Feels like they're just bouncing off the ceiling. Are they getting as far as heaven or not? And Psalms 34 says, yes, He is always listening to every single one of your prayers. And at the best possible time, according to His perfect wisdom, He will deliver you out of your troubles. Just talking to somebody this weekend about how God's timetable is different than ours. I'm sure that was a newsflash for many of you. We always want things sooner than what God seems to have them time for. And at the best possible time, it says He will deliver us out of our troubles. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. When our hearts are breaking, we might feel very alone, and it might feel like God is far away. But this tells us He's very close to the brokenhearted. And we can be so overwhelmed that we feel like we're being crushed. Life is just crushing us. And this verse says, God will rescue the crushed in spirit. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So David's very realistic about life. The righteous experience many afflictions. David did. Just read his biography in 1 and 2 Samuel. We all do. We all have plenty of afflictions. Troubles, trials, problems, stresses. We're not exempt because we know God. But the Lord will deliver them out of their afflictions. So the big question, of course, is when is the best time to be delivered? So just this week, Angela was praying for Diane Limoges to be healed. She asked God, would you heal her in this life or take her home to heaven? God took her home on early Friday morning. I think Angela prayed that on Wednesday night. But that's always the question. Is it best to be delivered? I mean, can God heal cancer? Of course he can. He can heal it in this life, or he can heal it in heaven. Either way, he heals it. And it's his call, according to his perfect wisdom, when is the best time to do that. So I came across this quote from Matthew Henry just this week. We must not think that the affliction either presses harder or continues longer than is meet, which is an old-fashioned word meaning precisely adapted to a particular situation. So our afflictions are not heavier than they should be or longer than they should be. They're exactly, precisely what they should be for our situation. And we should not conclude that deliverance will never come because it does not come so soon as we expect it. That's a good perspective. My affliction, your affliction, is not heavier than it should be, is not longer than lasting than it should be, and I shouldn't come to the conclusion it's never going to get better because it hasn't gotten better yet. Just because I expected it to happen sooner doesn't mean God is not going to keep this verse. He will deliver the righteous from all his afflictions. Again, we just need to have the category of that might be later. Like heaven, not here. So if we are not healed in this life, if we are not delivered in this world, we can confidently expect to be completely healed and completely whole in the next world. That's the Christian hope. Our hope isn't in this life. A lot of good things happen in this life. God is abundantly good to us. But the best blessings are not here. And so if we think all our happiness has to happen now, we'll get disappointed when he doesn't deliver us from our afflictions and troubles in this life. Instead of remembering, God reserves the right to say, heaven is when I will deliver out of all these things. Revelation 21, 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. He who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. That's coming later. If you're in Christ. But heaven is not just about the absence of those negative things forever, as wonderful as that will be. No more crying. Every tear wiped away by God himself. No more pain. No more suffering. No more death. Those are incredible blessings. But the ultimate blessing of heaven is that there will be fullness of joy in the presence of God himself forever. Which is why Paul said, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Not just a little bit better, not tied, not like consolation prize. That is far better. But that is not the default destiny of everyone. A lot of people just assume that everybody goes to a better place. But go back to Psalm 34 and look at how it ends. Verse 21 and 22. Evil shall slay the wicked. and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them who take refuge in him will be condemned. Some people will be held guilty and condemned by God, and others will not be condemned. Those are the only two possible verdicts on Judgment Day. So, on what basis does God decide who is condemned and who is not condemned? Well, it won't be because any of us are innocent. Psalm 130, verse 3 asks the question, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the answer is no one. None of us. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth. Righteous means right in your sight on earth, who continually does good and who never sins. So we're all guilty. None of us are righteous. Well, can't we do something to make up for our sins? Won't going to church or doing good things cancel out our guilt? And Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not according to works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. So how is it possible for anyone to be acquitted and accepted by a holy God instead of held guilty and condemned by God? And you can see the answer right in verse 22. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So redeemed means to set free by the payment of a price. What price? Well, 1 Peter says in chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So nothing less than the blood of Jesus shed on the cross could set us free from the condemnation of our sin. And then you notice it talks about taking refuge in him. And he had already said, verse 8, how blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. How truly and lastingly happy is the one who takes refuge in him. And here he comes back. The last sentence is, refuge in him. A refuge is a place of safety or shelter from danger. In this case, the danger, the awful infinite danger of being under God's condemnation forever. But if we flee to Jesus, the only refuge that God has provided, we will be safe. And so here's John, Gospel of John, chapter 3. Right after John 3:16, you all know that one, right? You see it at football games or baseball games. God so loved the world. Every Awana kid knows that one. Verse 17, God did not send the Son into the world to, ESV has, condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe has been condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So to believe in Jesus is to be free from condemnation. To not believe in Jesus is to be condemned. And then Jesus says in 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, right now, eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So it's all about Jesus. Without Jesus, we face a holy judge. We will be condemned forever. But if we are taking refuge in Jesus, we don't face God as judge. We're not condemned by Him. We're welcomed and accepted into His heaven forever, only because of Jesus. And so believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. And for those who have fled to Jesus for refuge, I want to go back to Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the next phrase says, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. We might have thought it would say, there's forgiveness with you that you may be thanked. And we will thank God forever and ever and ever that He forgave us our sins instead of condemning us for our sins. So that would have been a good way to finish the sentence. Or we might have thought it would say, there is forgiveness with you that you may be loved. And that's absolutely true as well. We love Him because He first loved us. He loved us. He gave Himself up for us. We love Him. But Psalm 130 says, there's forgiveness with you that you might be feared. That there would be a reverent awe before you for this miracle called forgiveness. And so go to 1 Peter. And Peter makes that same connection. Chapter 1, verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things, but with precious blood. We fear because we know. We fear God because we know it was nothing less than the blood of Christ that redeemed us. That's his argument. Yes, we thank him. Yes, we love him. And we also fear him. Not afraid, not cringing, not dread, but a reverent awe. For he did this. He did this for us. We didn't deserve it, but he did it anyway. So I'll close with a quote from Leon Morris. Peter is drawing attention to the fact that redemption is something miraculous. It is a blessing that we could never have expected. Our sin had brought us into a hopeless position, and we had no right to think that we could ever be delivered from it. Peter seems to be saying, your sin is a very serious matter. It sets you in opposition to God and handed you over to eternal condemnation. From that situation, there was no escape. You were hopelessly, irrevocably lost. And then, incredibly, unbelievably, a ransom was found. It meant a heavy price, the death of the wonderful Son of God. But that price was paid. And you have been redeemed. Never take your redemption for granted. Never count it as a common, ordinary thing. It is the most incredible thing that has ever happened. But it did happen. Accept it then with gratitude and with awe. Live your life in reverent fear. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for redeeming us through Christ. We love you that you would give your Son for us. And I pray in light of this verse in Psalm 34 that we would have an appropriate fear of you. Or teach us what that means. That's what David's about. He wants to teach us the fear of the Lord. I pray that you would instruct us, show us what it means to have that kind of reverence for you that you deserve. It is your due, both as the infinite creator that you are and the merciful savior that you are. You are worthy of reverence. I pray again for anyone who is here who, as Romans says, no fear of God in their eyes. They don't take you seriously. They don't take judgment seriously. They don't take eternity seriously. And that's a very scary place to be. And I pray that you would awaken them from their slumber. Wake them up to their need of Christ and draw them to the only one who can rescue them. Lord, by your mercy, many of us have trusted Christ, and so we pray with David, unite my heart to fear your name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing, I'm Overwhelmed.
There is no one more. the most wonderful. You are glorious, you are glorious, oh God. There is no one more glorious. You are glorious, God, you are the most glorious. And I delight myself in you, in the glory of your presence. I'm overwhelmed, I'm overwhelmed by you. Unashamed because of mercy. I'm overwhelmed, I'm overwhelmed by you. I'm overwhelmed, I'm overwhelmed by you.
To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.